All right, so we're going to start off this morning with a test. It's bad enough when the preacher stands up and asks you what last Sunday's sermon was, but I'm asking you to go back 3 weeks to the last time I preached. We were blessed to have two men from San Antonio the past couple weeks come and preach, but who remembers the last sermon from 3 weeks ago now? No? Anyone? Had to do with the sermon series? The temple. Yeah, I remember we were in 1 Kings, primarily chapter 6, looking at the temple. We're going to continue on in that, but I'm not going to do it the way I originally had intended on doing. I'm going to kind of condense it and incorporate some other things into it. We looked at Solomon's temple 3 weeks ago, and we looked at it, the history of it, the structure of it, how it was done. Everything was holy and dedicated, and looked at how it is a type of Christ and a type of the church also when we look at it. And I'm not going to go back in a lot of detail in remembering that. But I'll remind us of this. It was built out of stones that were shaped and fitted to perfectly fit together one to another in the temple. It was overlaid in wood and in gold. Everything in it was holy. Everything in it was covered in gold. Everything was made of gold. Everything was gold. Imagine walking into a room where the floor, the walls, the ceiling, the furniture, everything in it was gold. Pure, purity, value, worth. This is a picture of the temple. I want to start off this morning by reading a passage out of Revelation 21. It's not going to be really the passage that we look at, but it will be helpful, and I will probably end up referencing back to it again. Starting in verse 10, Revelation 21 in verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this is a just very brief description of the holy city, Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down out of heaven. Zion, Jerusalem, the city of the king. That's what this is a picture of. The Galatian says the heavenly Jerusalem. It's referring to this. "The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width are equal, and he measured its walls, 72 yards according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. It's an awfully big city, and it's awfully thick walls. D.A. Carson brought out a really good point in this, on the shape of the city, the measurements of the city. What can we learn from it? I don't believe, we'll get into it more, but this is the church. This is the church. Don't look for some giant city to fall out of the sky. This is what he started off with when with the bride that comes down out of heaven. It's a cube. And he said that he researched, he could not find anything in Scripture other than one thing that was a cube, equal dimensions on all sides, and that is the Holy of Holies. The inner room in the temple of God. The place where God came and dwelt and manifests himself to men. I believe he's right on. I believe that's the significance of this. The dimensions of the walls, impregnable. Nothing can get through them. I think the wall of China is something. That's like a wall of cards compared to this. But yet the doors stand open because there is no need of defense, because death and hell have been defeated and there is no sin and there is no enemy. It's a place of peace. There's a lot of things, but I don't want to get sidetracked on Revelation. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a picture of the New Jerusalem. It's a picture of the church. It's this apocalyptic language that is used to describe the church in her glory, the church at the end, the church when Christ comes back and physically rules and reigns forever from the earth, on the earth, in the middle of his people. Well, let's pray. Father, I just pray you would give help today. Father, as we look at the church as the very temple of God, Lord, I pray you would help in my weakness. Help me to speak clearly, Lord, to be understood. Most of all, to speak truth. Lord, that we might look at Christ and see him as being more beautiful than before. Lord, that we might stand in awe at what you have done. What you've done in the cross. What you've done in sending your Son, the eternal Son of God, to come and die, give his life for people that hated him, the people that were indifferent to him, people that without the work of your Spirit would not even give a second thought to him, that found nothing attractive about him before, until you opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Till you opened up our ears to hear the message about Christ, about what you have done in Christ and what you have done in us because of him. Father, help today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to stick a finger there and then turn back to chapter 3, First Corinthians chapter 3, if you remember, we've gone over this a couple times in Bible studies about the apostles being the builders of the church and the church being the work of their hands that will be tried by fire, and only that which is true will be left. That the one who is building the church, his work might be burned up, but he will be saved. In verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16, he then says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's what we're looking at today. You, King James, ye, plural, Texan, y'all, are the temple of God. And in chapter 6, talking about, well, we'll go ahead and start in verse 12. And I know I would be asked to sit down in some churches after saying this, but I actually would like the way the NIV phrases this. I think they really get it. 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." I think the NIV, if I remember right, it says, "You say all things are profitable for me." So they're giving it as an excuse. It's mainly something that would be given to justify their immorality. "Well, all things are lawful to me." Hey, well, remember, Mark, you preach this all the time. We're not under law, we're under grace. So, hey, there is no law. All things are lawful. But Paul's answer is, "But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be master by anything. But food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." My stomach, I get hungry, and I give it what it wants. I satisfy its cravings with food. Why not my body? It has cravings too. "But God will do away with both of them," both with the stomach and food. "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up, through his power, us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. God forbid. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. who your own body is a member of the body of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. The church is the temple of God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So we remember back to Solomon's temple, to the earthly temple that was built. It was the place where God's people went to worship God. They went to sacrifice to God. They would bring their sacrifices to God. Their church services were not like ours. The floor would be covered in blood if ours were like theirs. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of bringing your gifts, your offerings, your sacrifices to the Lord. Not just animals, not just the offering of blood, but grain offerings, drink offerings, wave offerings, all sorts of offerings. Sacrifice and worship were synonymous to Israel. It was synonymous. I'm going to go worship the Lord means I'm going to go sacrifice to the Lord. It's one and the same. There's one place, though, in the temple that is very special, and that is the center, the innermost room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go once a year to bring an offering for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. Not the nations around them, but for Israel. He had to go with blood first for the purification of himself, the covering of his own sins, because he was just a man chosen out of the people. And he had sins also. And so he had to make a sacrifice and sprinkle blood, bring blood to purify himself so that he would be able to come into the presence of God, to go into the Holy of Holies. And that is the place where he would sprinkle the water, the blood, bring it to make atonement for the sins of the people, for all the sins, for the sins that people didn't even know they had committed. It was a place where the high priest would make atonement. That's who you are, church. The Holy of Holies. There's two words that are two primary words. There's more than two. There's two primary words translated temple in the New Testament. One is hieron, and the other one is naos. I probably totally mispronounced that, but I'm trying to speak English, not Greek. But the first word that is used, hieron, is generally used of the temple as a whole. The whole building. When you say I'm going to the temple, this word in the Greek was used to mean the whole structure, the whole building. But it's not the word that is used here. This is naos. It's generally reserved for the place where God is manifest, the inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. They can be used interchangeably, but hardly ever are. I went through and just scanned through, looked up and just scanned through the scripture, and whenever it's talking about, well, when Jesus said destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, it was that word, the inner room. But when talking about people in the temple, he went into the temple and drove out the money changers. That's hieron. That's the general building itself. This word here, you are the temple of God. In every other verse that I found, I never found a verse referring to the people of God where the first word, the general use of the word for building is used. It's always this one that is inner rooms, referring to the inner room. It's the same one in Revelation that is used of the picture of the temple there, which I think just lends a lot of credence to the dimensions given of a cube, which is the Holy of Holies. Do you treat your body like it's the Holy of Holies? Do you treat your body like it's the place where the Spirit of God actually comes and dwells on earth? When we think about the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the dedication of Solomon's temple, I think especially of the tabernacle, and the glory of God came down and filled it so that no man could enter into it. Do you consider your body like that? And even more importantly, do you consider the church like that? Because that's primarily what it's talking about. The church, the assembly of the saints, is the temple of God. It's the place where God comes down and manifests himself. This is a difficult message. And I would challenge you to go study this on your own, alone with God. Do you treat yourself like you are the place where the very Ancient of Days dwells on this earth? Do you treat your body like this? Do you treat the church like this? The temple of the living God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's in the passage before this in 1 Corinthians 6. This is a call to holiness. It's a call not to live immorally. It's a call to live righteously. To be like that Old Testament temple, the picture of it, everything gold, everything pure, no sin entering in, nothing unclean entering in. The eyes are the window to the soul, it said. We're affected by what is around us. You're affected by who you spend your time with. You're affected by what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, what you think about. What was the message from 2 weeks ago? Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the Word of God, thinking about it. Scripture says that your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I do not believe that's talking about memorizing Scripture. And that may be a shock. That is a part of it. But that is not what it's talking about. It's that you so engross yourself into the Word of God that it changes you and affects you and transforms you. You meditate on it, you think on it, you dwell on it, you ponder it, you hide it, you treasure it up inside of you. And that is what will keep us from sinning against God. There's someone that left our church that has more scripture memorized than probably all of us put together. And he's indifferent to God right now. He is indifferent to Christ, and he may very well have committed the unpardonable sin, sinning in full knowledge of what he has done. Memorizing Scripture is not what it's about. Meditate on the Word of God. Think about it. Dwell on it. Not the words, being concerned, getting the words in right order and just perfectly. They're not perfect unless you're fluent in Koine Greek. Don't get caught up in that. What is it saying? What is the message that is being conveyed? What is the Word of God? What is the light that is coming from the Word? We're the temple of God. Have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And the temple of God, I really believe, is referring to that inner part of the temple. The place where the presence of God is manifest. We need to make sure that is our goal as a church. To be like that. Manifesting the presence of God in our lives, in what we do as a church, as a body. Yes, individually. That's where I guess you can say it starts in one aspect. Because you certainly don't want to come together in the body and pretend to be something you're really not in private. But it's not about ourselves. It is about the body. I want to just bring some other things into here. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to look at the temple a little bit more, see what Peter says here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter draws on this same analogy, Christ as the chief cornerstone, but us also as members of the building, members of the temple, are also living stones being built up by God for a holy priesthood. So now we've gone from a house, a dwelling, to an office, to a priesthood. You're being built up, using terminology of a building, for an office, to be a royal, a priest, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice. There's the purpose of the priest, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifices offered in faith. Not just the giving of your body over. Remember Jim preaching through 1 Corinthians 13. You can give your body to be burned, but it's not going to profit you anything if it doesn't have love. There are people that give themselves to be martyred for their faith that are no more Christian than the devil is. There are groups that are called Christian. They're all over the news in past years. Catholic and Coptic Christians whose doctrine is a doctrine of faith plus works, which Paul says is another gospel. But yet they're viewed as martyrs of the church, but not by God, not by Christ, who sees the heart of men, who the only way to be accepted by him is not by your works, not by your deeds, not by the things that you do, but on the basis of Christ and what he has done. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of worship, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of good deeds. But not to be accepted, but out of love, because I am accepted in Christ. The motivation behind it. So Peter's drawing in to this picture of the temple also the picture of a priesthood. Go down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, ethnos, a chosen people group, a chosen race. So now we have something more family related. And again, a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. a holy nation? How are we a royal priesthood? And just briefly, we're joint heirs with Christ. We're brothers of Christ. He is the high priest. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is royalty. And it's through our joint inheritance with him. We are priests. We're also royal priesthood. We minister before the Lord as children of God. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here Peter mixes several types together describing the church and who the church is and who you are. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it today. We may come back to more of it, but you're a chosen race. Whose race? We were all born of the race of Adam. So whose race are we now? If we're in Christ, then we're from the second Adam. He is now our Father. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will be called the Everlasting Father. How is Christ the Father? Well, he is the second Adam through whom we trace our lineage back to God. If we're in Christ, you may also say we're Abraham's race. We're a race of promise. Promise based on faith, not bloodhood, not anything physical. A holy nation. As people that are a part of a particular nation, we should be patriotic to that nation, no matter what nation it is, in a way that honors the Lord. We should be as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, we should be exemplary citizens in that nation, whatever nation it is. Why? Out of loyalty to the nation? Guns, God, and glory? No. So that Christ looks glorious. So that Christ looks beautiful. So that those around us will see a difference. But we're called to obey those who are placed over us, and that authority comes from God. A people for his own possession, for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. That's the purpose of evangelism. It is the conversion of the lost is second. Not the goal, not the primary goal in evangelism. Primary goal in evangelism is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. To proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God is the one that brings people to himself. Our responsibility is to proclaim him. Like in the children's time this morning, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men, all different men, all kinds of men to myself. So we see this mixture. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at some other things that Paul has to say. And I hope to draw all this together in just a minute, so don't go to sleep on me yet. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord. How does a temple grow? Only if it's made up of living stones. Things that are dead don't grow. Only living things grow. We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So again, here Paul mixes, now you're citizens with the saints, you're a household, which can be a reference either to the building or to the inhabitants of the building. Either the house as a structure or the house as a family, as the people that are dwelling together inside of it. And I don't really know which one to use here because he's mixing the two and bringing them together. You're citizens with the saints, with the holy ones, and are God's household, being built up on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the teachings of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. The building is fitted together. Paul's drawing from the same examples that Peter does, a nation, the nation of Israel, citizens, household, a building, a temple, a dwelling, all these things used together. In Galatians 6, a couple pages to the back of the Bible. I'm sorry, the other way. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." I believe here it's a reference to family, really going back to chapter 4 and the things he brings out there of the two women. We are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. He's bringing the aspect of the family in it. In Matthew 12, it's where Jesus is with his disciples and his family comes to the door and they say, you know, we're trying to get to Jesus, and someone goes and tells him, and he says, your family is outside. What was Jesus' answer to them? Who is my mother, my brother, my sister? It's those who do the will of God. These are my family. Those who do the will of God are my family. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians 4. I know I'm going to a lot of scripture. I usually try not to do that, but this morning it seemed good. I want to go ahead and read quite a bit of this in Ephesians 4. Therefore, in verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This is Paul's instruction to the church. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." We have talked, and we'll probably talk more about spiritual gifts, differences in the body, but we all have one hope. There are not different hopes in the body. There's one hope, to see Christ, to be with Christ forever. That is our hope. One calling. We all have the same calling, though we carry it out in different ways. We're to serve Christ. That is our calling. One Lord, one Master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Each one was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to him. Not us. We're not giving according to what we deserve, but according to him. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It's not to build you up. It's to build the body up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we may no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want to look at these two different things primarily. The building and the body. We could also throw the family in there, but I'm going to look more at the building and the body. As stones in the building are different, individual, distinct. You can see them, you can pick them out. And just like in the body, there's different parts of the body. You can identify, you can see them, you can see they have different purposes for one another. But the purpose of their existence is not themselves. I mean, Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians that one member can't say, well, I'm not that member of the body, so I'm not a part of the body. No, we're all members of the same body. The function of the finger is not for the finger. It's for the body. It's for the good of the body. The function of the eye is not for the eye. It's for the whole body. Well, the same way we are a temple of God. We're stones, each one individually living stones. Yes, each one of us individually as a stone, individual stone in the temple, have the Spirit of God living inside us. But it's for the good of the body. It's for the good of the temple. It's for the good of the whole, not the individual. Our concern is not for ourselves, but for the whole, for the collective, for the church. Stones are set together and get strength from each other, being specially fitted together in a tight relation to one another, so that each stone doesn't support itself, but the ones around them. You think about a building, think about a brick wall, think about a structure, a stone structure. A stone doesn't hold itself up. The stone is holding up others, stones in the body. That's its purpose, that's its function. There are other stones that support it and hold it up. Is that the way you treat yourself in the church? Are you there for the strength of the church to hold up others, not concerned about yourself and holding yourself up? But are you concerned about the church as a whole, as the structure, as your place in the building fit together, especially where you are in that body, fit there by God, put there, designed. Remember the temple, Solomon's temple, where did the design for the temple come from? It came from God. David didn't dream it up. It was given to God. It was God's design, God's purpose. He was the architect. His son, Solomon, Shalom, or Shaloma, peace, peaceful. That's what Solomon means, peaceful. His son was the builder of the of the temple. Prince of Peace is the builder of the church. The kingdom existed for the good of the king. The people that lived in the king live in a kingdom. They're concerned about the welfare of the king, because in that he offers protection. He offers help. There's a lot to be learned from the picture of the Old Testament temple. The fitting together, to think about it. Stones don't support themselves. The purpose is to support others around them. The body. Passage here in Ephesians, Paul references the joints, the parts of the body that are fitted together, held together by ligaments, tendons, muscle, with cartilage to keep the bones from wearing on each other. Again, he singles out a part of the body that is specially fit and specially joined together for the good of the body. A knee isn't very useful to a knee, but it's very useful to the body as a whole. If you didn't have joints on your arm, you couldn't feed yourself. But the arm itself can't eat. It needs the joints. It needs the movement. It needs a design that is designed not for itself, but for the body, for the good of the body. We can see a lot in looking at these two examples that it's not about each part of the body, but the whole of the body. We are the temple of God, and each one is a select stone fitted to go into a certain place in the building, each with a specific purpose. But ultimately, it's not about the temple either. It's about the purpose of the temple. What is the temple? It's the dwelling place of God. It's the place where God Himself manifests Himself to men. It's the place where God Himself comes down and dwells with men. It's not about us, but rather our existence as a church is about the one who walks among us and dwells in us and is seen through us. Why the good of the body? Why the building up of one another? Because it's the place where God dwells. So it's not about me benefiting you and you benefiting one another. It's about you building up one another for the purpose of the existence of the temple, which is the place where the glory of God is put on display and is seen in this world. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. The primary existence of the church, the purpose of the church is to love one another, to love those that are in the church. We can't get it backwards and think that our primary existence is to love those that are outside the church. We are called to do that, but not primarily. Do good to all, especially. A special purpose to the household of faith, especially to the church of God. Why? Because God has a special love for His children. He does good to all men, right? We're to be like Him in His love. We're to be perfect as He is perfect. How? He loves His enemy and His friend. How? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on all men, not just on the church. He provides and He cares for the whole of His creation. But man is the pinnacle of His creation. He cares for all of mankind, and all mankind will be saved in His children, in the few that He shows special love for. That sounds wicked to some people. It's because they base their idea of love on themselves. and not on God. But we see this in the image of God within us also. Don't you love your children more than your neighbor's children? Don't you do good especially to your children? Even though you do good to your neighbor's children, you'll take care of them. If you see they're in need of something, you'll provide for them. Why do we love one another? Why do we strive for unity? It makes Christ look beautiful. It makes Christ look glorious. We are to build one another up, but not flatter each other. We're to edify each other, but not glorify one another. We should love one another, do good to one another, encourage one another, but not for one another, but for Christ's sake. That's how you're able to forgive someone. If you're forgiving someone just to appease your conscience, and just so things are easier on you, which is usually the reason given for why you should forgive someone that offends you, that does something wrong to you. Well, you don't want to carry that burden around. That's a heavy burden to bear, the, you know, holding a grudge. No, I'm supposed to forgive him because I am forgiven. To forgive 70 times 7 in a day, because I am forgiven so much more in a day. I'm to forgive, to put the love of God on display, not my love, not my forgiveness, but God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And maybe the Lord will use it as a testimony. I think about a man that I knew years ago. He had a lot of theological baggage. He had a lot of doctrines that were off. But his son was murdered. And he went to the jail and wept and pleaded with the man that killed his son to come to Christ. He forgave him from the heart and begged him to repent and come to Christ. Was that for his sake? Was that so he could sleep well that night? Or was it because he knew something of the forgiveness that is in Christ, and that he was guilty of the death of the Son of God because of the sins that he committed? What does edifying one another look like, Jimmy? Father, I pray for this man, Lord. Lord, you know what is impossible for men is possible with you. Lord, you know we pray for him. And I ask now, be merciful to him, I pray, and save him. Lord, be with those that are talking with him, to show the love and the mercy of Christ, to have wisdom and discernment, to be firm but loving. And Father, would you be pleased to save him and bring him in among us? Maybe one of us can take him into our homes and show this love that I'm talking about even now. Have mercy, Lord. Amen. What does edifying one another look like? What should it look like? Should it look like us going around to each other and telling one another how great a job you're doing? Is that what it means to build one another up? Patting each other on the back so that we feel good about what we're doing and accepted by each other? That's exactly what the world would say. That would be exactly what the world would do. After all, we should care for each other's feelings, right? We should care for how we feel. That's the logic of the world, and that's the love of the world. What does it look like? It's one thing to speak about the church and how much you love the church and appreciate the church. And even it may be right to brag on the church, but be very careful about doing it to each other individually. The focus is not each other. It's not the building up of the individual that we are to do, but the body, the church. We are to speak the truth to one another. We're not to exaggerate the truth to one another. And the truth doesn't always make the hearer feel good. If you go to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 3. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? Well, I'm going to skip to the end and find the result. So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That's the end goal of scripture and what the use of it is. So it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Friday night and the prayer night, I don't know if people have been talking and things have been said, or if it just kind of rolled off naturally, but there was a lot of giving specific thanks for certain people and appreciation for certain people. Be very careful in doing that in public to your brother. Be very careful about that in doing that to your brother, especially in public. I want to be sure I'm not misunderstood as I say this. I'm not saying that we can never say anything to praise one another in any way. I'm not saying there is that we shouldn't do that, but there is a time for that, and it's not all the time. Let's not get into things about wanting people to feel good. Like I said earlier, that's the world's mentality. Concerned about how you feel. You get your approval from God and you will be approved. You look to Him to give you assurance that you're doing what's good and what's right and what's acceptable. And you will do it no matter what anyone else thinks. And you won't need anyone to come pat you on the back and say, good job, brother. Boy, we couldn't get along here without you. And I'm putting myself in that category. Please be slow to come tell me I'm doing good and I'm a blessing. There's a time and there is a place for it. But it's not all the time and it's not in every place. Our focus needs to be on Christ. Our focus needs to be on Him and making Him attractive to people. What is Scripture profitable for? Teaching. Instructing each other. Reproof. Correction. I ask the question, what does edifying one another look like? What does building up look like? If you're falling away, you need correction to get back on the path you should be going. Reproof and correction is edifying and building up of the body and building up of the person to whom receives it, who may need to hear about it. I was scanning through verses. If you go to usually the end of the Pauline epistles, you'll find mention of names. He'll call people out individually. You'll find very few times it is to praise that person, but rather it's so the church will recognize this person is faithful. Receive them. Receive this person. He is a help to me. He's faithful in what he does. Greet these people that I know. You don't see many attaboys in Scripture. You don't see many things directed to one another, concerned about the feelings of one another in Scripture. You see, put your eyes on Christ, and it doesn't matter what else is around you or who else is around you. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Do the things that you do to be accepted by Him, and not even so much the church. Concerned that what you're doing is building up and edifying for the body, but not to feel good about itself or not to have others feel good about you. I apologize if I'm sounding a little harsh. It's not my purpose, and it's not my intent. And like I said, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying you should never go to someone and tell them you appreciate them and tell them they're a blessing to you. I'm not saying that you should do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But you need to be careful. Primarily, you need to be careful in considering them. One of the most dangerous places that you can be in the church is in a place where everyone speaks well of you. Because that is fertile soil for pride. And to think, boy, they can't get along without me. I know for certain, if I drop dead right now as I'm speaking to you, the church will go on. You don't need me. I know that for certain, because Christ is the shepherd. Because He builds the church. Because He cares for the church. He provides for the church. Or it's not a church. Stones don't boast about stones. Stones boast on the one that they are privileged to house. They boast not in themselves, but on the one who dwells in them. Boast in Christ. Praise God for the church. In your private time, boast about each other. In your time praying with the Lord, thank God for each other, and then pray for that person that God would use them mightily, that He would grow them up and make them pillars in the church, that they would be as indispensable as anyone can be. Be slow to do it. Be careful to do it publicly. After all, I'm trying to bring this back. We are the place where the glory of God is manifest. And yes, that comes in our love for one another. Let's remember it's Him that we boast in. It's Him. It's not in the church either. We need to be careful about that. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is a prophet to to Israel, to Judah, to proclaim captivity, to proclaim woes on them. And in chapter 7, starting in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." So he's standing at the entrance, standing at the gates, and everyone come in. He's crying out, "Repent, repent, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I have given to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." And goes on to talk about their sins that they have committed in perverting the worship of the Lord and adulterating it, their idolatries. And then in verse 12 he says, "But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because they have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rise up early in speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place where I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." Jeremiah is crying out, "You're putting your trust in the temple. You're putting your trust in the church. Don't put your trust in the church. Don't trust the fact that you attend a biblical church. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, thinking that will save you on the day of judgment. Don't trust in the church, but rather trust in the Savior of the church. And don't brag in the church, but in the Savior of the church. Churches can become corrupt. Churches can be torn down almost always from the inside. Judgment begins with the church. Christ will remove the church out of its place if it does not continue in obedience to Him, if it doesn't honor Him as Lord. This does not mean that members of His body will be lost, but rather the assemblies, the congregation, which is what church is, assembly. Assemblies are lost and removed no longer to be a biblical church. Why? Why does that happen? How does it happen? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In writing to the church at Ephesus, remember Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, all the elders that came out to Paul when he was leaving and they were weeping and embracing and hugging him. What did he tell them? He wasn't very concerned about their feelings. He said, "Wolves are going to rise up, and they're going to rise up from you. Some of them are going to come from you." He was warning them. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I'm not calling us to repentance this morning. I'm not saying we're in danger of this. That's not my intent. That's not my purpose. It's not my thinking. But it can happen to us. if we don't keep our focus on Christ, if we don't keep our eyes on Him, if the purpose and existence of this church is not for the glory of God, which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, it will be us. No, I'm not saying I see a danger in that now. I'm not trying to correct something that I see. I'm trying to keep pointing us to Christ. Remember what our purpose is. Remember what we are. Like the Temple of Solomon. Like the tabernacle in the wilderness. Like the Garden of Eden, where God would come down and walk with Adam in the cool of the evening. The church is the place where God tabernacles among men. It's a place that He dwells. I'm going to go back to the beginning. Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Glorify God in your body, in your bodies. Glorify God in your body. I really would encourage you, study that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. The Lord used that tremendously in my life when He first saved me. Even though it's dealing specifically with sexual immorality, that thought just drove home and kept coming back. You're the temple of God. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. The things that you do, it's as though you're bringing Christ with you to do them. The things that you're watching, you're subjecting Christ to watching. The things you hear, it's like you're subjecting Him to hear. The things that you do, it's as though you're subjecting Him to do it. That should be sobering. That should be sobering to us. I know He's drawing it. The context there is sexual immorality, joining oneself to a harlot. But Jesus said, if you look at a person with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You hate someone, you have forgiveness in your heart, you won't forgive someone. Same as murder. Guilty of murder before God because God sees your heart. I want to encourage you. Run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Christ. Lay aside weights. Lay aside the sin that easily besets you. What is that sin? I guarantee you, every one of you right now, something is coming to mind. Something comes to mind. A sin that easily besets you. Lay it aside. Fix your eyes on Christ. If you have any questions about what I was saying about, you know, patting each other on the back and basically, in a way, praising each other, come talk to me. I know that probably sounded something different than what most people are used to hearing over the course of their lives. But I believe it's biblical. I believe it's right. Because it's not about that person. It's about Christ. I want to point them to Christ. But so oftentimes, it becomes about making that person feel good. You know what? Maybe they don't need to feel good. We don't know one another's hearts, but Christ does. God does. Just be careful. Be careful. Building one another up is not building up each other's self-esteem. If Paul Washer says it, everybody says amen. That's what I'm talking about. We don't need more self-esteem. We need less self-esteem. We need more trust, more dependence, more clinging to Christ to get my approval from Him, to find my correction in Him, my training from Him. What direction should I be going? I know it was said a week ago there was an importance placed on finding out your spiritual gift. I'm not in agreement with that. I'm not in agreement about knowing. I have no problem with you knowing it. Be concerned about serving others. Find something. Look for something. What can you do? Whatever you can do, you're able to do, do it. It's for the body. What can you do for the body? It's not about you and what gift you have. The gift isn't to you. The gift is to the church. The gift is for the church, for the building up of the church. I don't know. I'm just hung up on this self-focus. It's about you, you know, individuality. I know I've talked about it before. It's even affected our military, an army of one. One of the most damaging things you can do to a military. It's all about you. It's all about Christ. It's all about the church, because the church is to be all about Christ. Let's make sure that we do that, and praise the Lord that we do. I know that is our goal. I see it. Excel all the more. You're doing good. Keep doing more. Excel better. Excel more. Apply all diligence in your faith. In your faith, supply moral excellency. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Always looking upward, always pressing forward. I press on towards the goal. I haven't attained it yet. I haven't reached it yet, but I'm pressing on for the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. Moving forward, growing, increasing. Church, let's keep doing it. Keep pressing on. Keep trying to reach new heights of making the glory of Christ known to each other, to the world, seeking to please Him. Amen. Father, Lord, I pray you would give help. Lord, help us to remember the things of you, Lord. Father, I pray you would just continue the work that you have begun here. You will complete it. Father, I pray that we would grow in unity and love for one another, looking to Christ our head, looking to Christ as our example of love. That we would emulate Him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get break up here, get things set up for our meal for all of our guests that are here. Y'all are welcome to join us. We would love it.